Well, I greet you in the name of Jesus today. It's good to see you here. I'm always delighted to come to church with the believers. And it's in Jesus, the resurrected Jesus' name, that I come to you. I'd like to just remind you, as Max Lucado did, that God loves to hear our prayers. He loves to hear our heartbeat. And He is willing to die for our sins so that we don't die in our sins. What a wonderful reminder. And He did that. And last week, John 19 left Jesus in the tomb. And it's sobering to think about that. We remember that Joseph and Nicodemus and some women prepared Jesus' body, and that they laid Jesus in a new tomb. They wrapped His body in linens and spices, and they rolled a large stone before the door. This was the day that hope died. Could there be a greater tragedy for John than a dead Jesus? Think about John. He'd invested time, 3 years, to follow Jesus. And just last week, they had heard the crowd exclaiming, "Hosanna in the highest." And then, just days later, some of these same people were shouting, "Crucify him!" You know, it's amazing how quickly things turned. And John was in the midst of these highs and lows. Now John's friend was wrapped in cloth and behind a rolled stone. John didn't know on Saturday what you and I now know about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. No, he didn't know that at all. He didn't know that the tragedy on Friday could turn into triumph on Sunday. And that's why what he did on Saturday is so significant. Now, admittedly, we don't have any scripture to read. We don't have any knowledge of what he did and thought on Saturday. All we know is that when Sunday came, he was still there, still present. When Mary Magdalene came looking for him, she found him. Jesus was dead, but John had not left. Why do you think John hadn't left? Was he waiting for the resurrection? No. As far as we know, as far as he knew, those legs and those lips were going to be stiff forever. Then why was he still here? What if the bloodthirsty mob would come after him? Why didn't John get out of town? Was it because he needed to care for Mary, the mother of Jesus? Did he not have money or a place to go? Well, maybe he lingered because he loved Jesus. You don't abandon a friend even if he's dead. John, we know, had a habit of staying close to Jesus. He was close to Jesus in the upper room, in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the foot of the cross. He was a quick walk from the burial tomb. Did John understand Jesus? No. Was he glad that Jesus did what he did? No. But did he love Jesus? Yes. Did he leave Jesus? No. Then turn with me to John 20. It's in John 20 that we have this message of the empty tomb and ultimately the risen Lord. And I want to credit today David Guzik's writing study guide and Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible. And today I will be reading from the New King James Version. So we start with the first verses here on the empty tomb. Mary discovers the empty tomb and tells the disciples. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So this scripture says that it was the first day of the week that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. You remember that Jesus had been buried in haste on Friday. Some accounts would have it Thursday. But after his entombment, the tomb was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. Matthew 27 records some of the details there. And the tomb stayed sealed and guarded until it was discovered on the first day of the week. And it was early while it was still dark. Now Mary Magdalene, it says here, ran and came to Simon Peter. Other gospels explain that she was not the only woman to come with aromatics to embalm Christ in a more complete manner than could have been done by Joseph and Nicodemus on Friday. The other women who accompanied her, according to Mark, were Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. But it was Mary Magdalene that ran to tell the disciples about the empty tomb. So John mentions her. Jesus had cast seven demons out of her, according to Mark 16:9. Her troubled past did not disqualify her from being the first witness of the resurrected Jesus and his first commissioned messenger of his resurrection. She told not only Peter and John, but the other disciples also. Matthew 28:8, it says, only the two went to the tomb to see whether what she said was true. And she said to the disciples, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." When she saw the empty tomb, Mary's first reaction was to think that the body of Jesus had been stolen. You know, she wasn't wishing for or anticipating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and she certainly didn't imagine it out of hope. "But we do not know where," she said, "they have laid the body of Jesus." This likely confirms the use of that plural pronoun that Mary, Mark's account that others had been with her at that time. So we move forward to the next verses here. Peter and John run to the tomb. "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." So it says that Peter went out and the other disciple. So Peter and John heard this news of the empty tomb, and they immediately started to check this out. In keeping with his humility, John doesn't mention his name directly, but only refers to the other disciple. "And they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." So it's interesting to notice that John was humble enough to not mention his name, but he was competitive enough to mention that he outran Peter. By tradition, Peter was older than John. We might picture Peter in his 30s or early 40s running to the tomb with great effort, and a man in his late teens or early 20s easily outrunning him. This shows, though, that they both ran hard. Peter and John had just heard life-changing news that the tomb was empty. They couldn't be indifferent or detached from this news. They had to see it for themselves. Then we move forward to verses 5 to 10. Again, this is the empty tomb. Peter and John examined the tomb. "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they didn't know the scriptures that he would rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." John remembers that he was stooping down and looking in. He was the one that arrived first at the tomb, and he didn't go in. He was looking in. The ancient Greek word here is blepiai, meaning to clearly see a material object. And he saw the grave wrappings of Jesus still in the tomb. The words here in the scriptures saw the linen cloths lying there. John clearly saw this, and there was no mistake what he saw. Yet he did not go in. Something kept John from going into the tomb. Having seen the grave cloths, or the grave clothes were still within, the other disciple probably concluded that the body was also there, and so refrained from entering. Tenney proposes that either he felt that he should not enter the tomb out of respect for the dead, or else he feared the ceremonial defilement of touching a corpse, unquote. Now, thinking about the tomb, a typical rich man's tomb is big enough to walk into with a place to lay the deceased body on one side and a bench for mortars on the other side. The entrance to the tomb might be only 3 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. It was large enough to get into, yet there was a bit of bowing and turning required to get in. There was some commitment needed to go into the tomb, and for some reason, John didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, it says, following him, and went into the tomb. Whatever kept John from going in didn't stop Peter. When he finally arrived, he immediately went into the tomb. This action-oriented impulsiveness is characteristic of Peter. John wanted to stop and think about it, but Peter went right in. And Peter saw the linen cloths lying there. Going in, Peter then saw, the Greek word here is theorei, sort of like theory, meaning to complement, observe, and scrutinize. So he looked with a little different look than John did. John saw it, but Peter contemplated it. He saw that the clothes were still orderly and neat. It looked as if the body evaporated out of the burial wrappings without disturbing their place. The phrasing of linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief folded together in a place by itself indicates the orderly arrangement of the burial wrappings. You know, prepared for burial, these cloths, strips of linen cloths, were smeared with ointments and aloes and spices. And the linen cloths were applied in several layers. The burial of Jesus on the day of his death was hurried, and the women came early Sunday morning to apply more layers. The mixture of ointments and aloes and spices would dry and harden the linen cloths, making something of a mummy or a cocoon. The normal removal of these burial wrappings would require some tearing or cutting. Peter saw that it was no normal removal of the burial wrappings. As Barclay comments, the whole point of the description is that the grave clothes did not look as though they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them. Unquote. So the neat, orderly arrangement of the linen cloths indicates that a human hand did not remove the burial wrappings of Jesus. Well, then, the other disciple, he saw and believed. After Peter went into the tomb, John also went in. He then saw, now the ancient Greek word eidon, meaning to understand or perceive the significance of, and then John believed. That distinctive arrangement of the burial wrappings convinced him. And then he admits that he didn't really understand all, but before he says, for as yet they did not know that he must rise again from the dead. Somehow the words of Jesus had been dark and confused to John. He hadn't put all of this together in a conviction that Jesus must rise from the dead. Nor had they grasped the fact that it was not possible that he would be held in the throes of death. The signs which John saw now brought all these hopes together, and he believed. Praise God. So now we've covered over these 10 verses in some detail the empty tomb. And then we come to Mary Magdalene meets the risen Jesus. Again, scattered out over a number of verses, we'll start with verses 11 to 13, where we have this in summary. Mary is stricken with grief and sees two angels in the empty tomb. And here's John's writing. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, at one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." This passage says that Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. She missed her friend, Jesus, her Lord. It says that Peter and John, we remember that Peter and John examined the evidence of the empty tomb, and John was persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead, though he did not yet understand the meaning of it all. But Mary did not have that confidence that Jesus was resurrected at this point, and so she wept. And as she wept, it says, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Mary wanted to see what Peter and John saw, so she made her own examination. Yet in the moment between their examination and Mary's, something had changed. She saw two angels in white sitting. Mary didn't notice the burial wrappings and their curious arrangement. Now there were two angels in the tomb. Mary didn't seem to react with shock or fear. She probably did not immediately perceive that they were angels. Mary also didn't ponder the presence of the angels. She had only one thought, the absence of her Lord. These angels were sent to comfort and counsel the saints. And it says that one was at the head and the other was at the feet of where Jesus would have lain. And Clark observes that this is similar to how the cherubim were positioned on the mercy seat in Exodus 25. And Mary said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary wasn't thinking or dreaming that Jesus was alive. She believed he was still dead and only wanted to know where he was so she could do the final work of preparing his body for burial. This is more evidence that she didn't notice the burial clause because of the angels. In verses 14 to 16, Mary does meet Jesus. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. In these verses, we see that she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And worried about where Jesus was, she did not recognize him through her tears. Mary certainly knew Jesus. Was it that she didn't expect him there? Was Jesus maybe altered in appearance somehow in his resurrected body? But Jesus answers, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus didn't reveal himself to her immediately. He wasn't trying to trick her, but to break through her unbelief and forgetfulness about his promise of resurrection. So she asks, "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." It's possible that Mary was a large, strong woman and physically capable of carrying away the body of a dead man. But it's more likely that she was simply so filled with sorrow and devotion that she wasn't thinking through her plans carefully. Clark says, "How true is the proverb, love feels no load. Jesus was in the prime of life when he was crucified, yet Mary thinks of nothing less than carrying him away with her if she can but find where he was laid." Then Jesus said to her, "Mary." Jesus had only to say one word and all was explained. She heard in the name and in the intonation of his voice that he was her beloved Messiah, and instantly called him Rabboni. Her eyes had failed her, but her ears could not mistake that voice saying her name. As Meyer states, many had called her by that name, but only one had spoken it with that intonation. And as Spurgeon declared, Jesus can preach a perfect sermon in one word. Further, in the Garden of Eden, the sentence of sorrow was pronounced on the woman. In the garden where Christ had been buried, the news of comfort, rich and divine, came to a woman. As the sorrow fell heavily on a woman, so the comfort came most sweetly to her. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus sends Mary to tell the disciples. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Here we note that Jesus said, "Do not cling to me." Some have taken from the older King James Version, "Touch me not," that Jesus told Mary not to touch him as if her touching him would defile him. Yet the sense is that Mary immediately held on to Jesus and did not want to let him go. Tenney explained it this way. Jesus was not protesting that Mary should not touch him lest he be defiled, but was admonishing her not to detain him because he would see her and the disciples again. Unquote. This statement also shows that the resurrection of body of Jesus was different, yet it was like his pre-resurrection body. It was real and tangible, and Jesus wasn't a phantom. Jesus said, "Go to my brethren and say to them." Jesus made the woman the first witness of his resurrection. The law courts of that day would not recognize the testimony of a woman, but Jesus did. He said, "My brethren." It's touching that Jesus referred to his disciples, those that had forsaken him, all except for John, and he called them his brethren. It's also touching that Mary understood exactly who he meant. To quote Spurgeon again, "I do not remember that the Lord Jesus ever called his disciples his brethren till that time. He called them servants. He called them friends. But now that he's risen from the dead, he says, my brethren." And then I'm blessed by the scrutiny of the following statement of his. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Jesus did not say our Father and God, and therefore points out a difference between his relationship with God and the disciples' relationship with God. So we can take this to mean that God is Christ's Father in one sense, and the disciples' Father in another sense. I believe that Jesus was saying that God is my Father by nature, and God is your Father by grace. His mention of his coming ascension announces that he was raised never to die again. moving kind of quickly over verses here to verse 19. The disciples meet the risen Jesus. And so now, just pausing to look again, I've divided this passage, these first 29 verses of John 20, into three sections: the empty tomb, and seeing the risen Jesus first, the discovery of the empty tomb, we could say, and then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in the next section, 11 to 19, and now, or 18, and now verse 19, the disciples meet the risen Jesus. Jesus appears in their midst. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So, pausing to examine a bit more, here's the phrase, "the same day at evening." This took place the same day as the resurrection, as the tomb was found empty and Mary met the resurrected Jesus. We're actually told in the Gospels of five appearances of Jesus that day. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, and he also to the other women, to the two on the road to Emmaus, and to Peter, and then to 10 of the disciples, because Thomas and Judas Iscariot were absent. It says that Jesus came to where the disciples were assembled. It was good that the disciples stayed together. Jesus told them that when he departed, they must love each other. His wording, they must love one another, which assumes that they would stay together. And we read this in John 15:17. But he'd also prayed for their unity after his departure in John 17:11. And this command was fulfilled by the disciples, and the prayer answered, at least in these days immediately after his crucifixion. And the scripture says, when the doors were shut. Probably the doors were shut, secured, and locked against any unwelcome entry. And suddenly Jesus stood in the midst of them. We aren't told how Jesus entered the room, but the sense is that it was not in any normal way and that he simply seemed to appear. Morris comments, when he tells us that the doors were shut, we should understand this to mean locked. The next phrase, for fear of the Jews, provides good reason for this action and understanding. These shut and locked doors also shut out Jesus. Thankfully, Jesus was greater than the shut and locked doors and he made his way in despite them. Afterward, when the Spirit came down upon them, the disciples not only opened their hearts and their lives to Jesus, in effect opened the locked doors, but preached Christ boldly in the temple. Again, this passage says, Jesus came and stood. Does this mean he arrived unseen and then stood among them? One commentator says the word describes that unseen arrival among them which preceded his becoming visible to them, unquote. If this is correct, then the miraculous appearance of Jesus apparently demonstrates that resurrection bodies are not subject to the same limitations as our present bodies. Since we will be raised in the same manner as Jesus, according to Romans 6:4 and 1 Corinthians 15:42-45, this gives us some clue of the nature of our future body in the resurrection. And let me last observe that Jesus could have gone anywhere and done anything after his resurrection. But what did he do? He wanted to be with his disciples. He sought out his people. And he said, "Peace be with you." After the desertion of Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, The disciples probably expected words of rebuke or blame. Instead, Jesus brings a word of peace, reconciling peace. Peace to you is the assurance that there is no cause to fear and that all is well. For they, in Luke 24:36, were alarmed at his manifestation. So Jesus came to his cowardly, faithless disciples and uttered the cheering salutation, "Peace be with you." My soul, why should he not come to you, though you are the most unworthy of all of the same warming word? With the same warming word. Moving on, the disciples meet the risen Jesus who serves them. Verses 20 to 23. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Notice, he showed them his hands and his side. Jesus assured them that he really was Jesus of Nazareth and that he really was raised from the dead. And he said, "Peace to you." He repeated the blessing of his peace. This repetition enlarges the promise. The resurrected Jesus brings peace. Hallelujah, my sins are forgiven. My slavery to sin is broken. My Savior takes away my fears and my cares. My life is settled. My allegiance is set forever because he has made peace with me and offers peace to me. And he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus gave his disciples a mission to continue his work on this earth. This means that disciples are also sent ones, not just learners, but sent ones. Missionaries, after the Latin word to send, mitto, which is the root of our missionaries. Luke 24:33 adds this detail, "The 11 and those who were with them gathered together." This means that Jesus sends every believer, not just the 10, but the 10 and the other disciples, all were commissioned. He sends every believer into the world on mission. And then receive the Holy Ghost. This gift brings new life and the ability to carry out the mission. John says, "He breathed on them and said to them." It seems John was noting a connection to creation when God breathed life into man. This is the work of recreation. Even as God breathed life into the first man, so now the disciples were born again and received the Holy Spirit. Of course, it was a fuller receiving on Pentecost. "If you forgive the sins of any," Jesus said, he's giving his disciples authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt as authorized by the Holy Spirit. Peter's preaching on Pentecost was an exercise of this promised power to announce forgiveness of sins. And I believe that the connection to the Holy Spirit is important. This word lays down the duty of the church to proclaim forgiveness to the repentant sinner, and the duty of the church to warn unbelievers that they are in danger of forfeiting the mercy of God. Jesus wants us to receive the Spirit who will empower us with the authority to minister assurance, forgiveness, and warning today. It's in verses 24 and 25 that we notice the skepticism of Thomas, the absent disciple. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. We're not told why Thomas was not with them, and Thomas is not criticized for his absence. But they told him, "We have seen the Lord." Well, Thomas wasn't criticized, but he still missed out. There is a blessing for those present that Thomas did not receive. McLaren says, "Thomas did the very worst thing that a melancholy man can do. He went away to brood in a corner by himself and so to hug his despair by separating himself from his fellows. Therefore, he lost what they got, the sight of the Lord." Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas is often called Doubting Thomas, a title that misstates his error. The word does not say he doubted. He plainly and strongly refused to believe. He said, "Unless, I will not believe." He refused to believe the testimony of reliable witnesses, his fellow disciples no less. And he made an extreme demand for evidence, not only of sight, but also of touching the wounds of Jesus. Now, Thomas may have been of a more skeptical mind than the others. And God may well be pleased to use this skepticism of this man to help in the testimony of the Scriptures for all of us throughout history to believe that Jesus is the risen Christ. But he also may have been so shocked by the tragedy of the crucifixion that he did not find it easy to think of its consequences being annulled. So the unbelief of Thomas was strong, but honestly spoken. And it was good that he didn't pretend to believe when he did not. And then, 1 week later, Jesus speaks to Thomas. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So we examine this a little closer after 8 days. On the following Sunday, here Jesus enters this room in the same remarkable way as before, the doors being shut, and he stood in their midst and gave the same greeting, "Peace to you." These two important meetings with Jesus taking place on Sunday may have something to do with the church's early practice of meeting together on the first day of the week. And he says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side." So Jesus granted to Thomas the evidence that he demanded. Thomas must have been surprised that Jesus repeated back to him what he said to the other disciples. Yet Jesus' interaction with Thomas shows that the resurrected Jesus is full of love and graciousness to his people. Spurgeon said, "The whole conversation is indeed a rebuke, but so veiled with love that Thomas could scarcely think it so." And then Jesus said to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus clearly commanded Thomas to stop his unbelief and to start believing. Jesus was generous and merciful to Thomas, but Jesus did not praise or bless his unbelief. You know, often God does not condemn our doubt, and he often reveals and does remarkable things to speak to our unbelief. But doubt and unbelief are not desired conditions for the disciple of Jesus. If they're encountered along the pathway leading to faith, they should be dealt with generous love. But they should never be thought of as destinations for the disciple. Jesus says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And then verses 28 and 29, Thomas responds in faith. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' My Lord and my God." Thomas made an immediate transition from a declared unbelief to a faith in Jesus Christ. And he addressed Jesus with the titles of deity, calling him Lord and God. You know, sight may have caused Thomas to believe that Jesus was risen, but it was something more inward than sight that opened his lips to cry, "My Lord and my God." He was stepping beyond what the other disciples had done when he declares Christ's divinity. Spurgeon said, "He was the first divine who ever taught the deity of Christ from his wounds." Now, Thomas was honest enough to say when he did not believe, but he was also honest enough to follow the evidence to its full meaning. Thomas was not given to half unbelief or to half faith. May we be honest and committed wholeheartedly too. "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." The scriptures do not record that Thomas touched Jesus as he was invited to do. The fact that Jesus said, "Because you've seen me," gives evidence that Thomas did not actually touch the wounds of Jesus. And then Jesus says further, teaching Thomas and all of us, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's a special promised blessing that's given to those who believe. Jesus understood that the testimony of reliable witnesses is evidence enough. One commentator stated, "I believe he's speaking not of a subjective faith, but of a satisfied faith. He is speaking of faith that is satisfied with what God provides and is therefore not yearning for visions, miracles, esoteric experiences of various forms, or success as evidence of God's favor." Adam Clark said, "From this we learn that to believe in Jesus on the testimony of his apostles will put a man into possession of the very same blessedness which they themselves enjoyed. And so has God constituted the whole economy of grace that a believer at 1,800 years distance from the time of the resurrection suffers no loss because he has not seen Christ in the flesh." And of course, we could say that it's now nearly 2,000 years, and we can enter into that same blessing that Jesus is saying, that blessed is he that believes even though he can't see. Here are some ways that I think this blessing could be diminished. If we demand for a voice, a vision, or a revelation to prove our faith, if we demand some special circumstance to prove our faith, if we demand an answer to every difficult question or objection, If we demand some ecstatic experience, if we demand what men think of as success in our work for Jesus. You know, Thomas had said, "Unless I will not believe." Can we sometimes find fault with ourselves in the similar way that we really aren't stepping forth in belief, but allowing Satan to tell us some unbelief, some lie? So in conclusion, we stand in awe at the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't contain him. He burst the bars of death, the scriptures say. Now the earthquake, the quaking guards, the angels, the empty tomb, and the sight of the risen Christ truly is a wonder of wonders. The death and resurrection of Jesus remind us that one of God's favorite words is impossible. It inspires our faith in the God who can turn defeat into victory. And we understand that Christ's resurrection was a signal that it's the end of death is the end. Never again will death have the last word for those who love Jesus. Praise his holy name. And then we turn to the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is not subject to decay. This inheritance is a forever kind of inheritance, at least as long as we believe, as we cling to Christ in faith. And it's the conclusion of this chapter that puts that into good words. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The resurrection of Jesus is a magnificent event that brings to the Christian the privilege of new life in Jesus Christ, that brings to us the realization that death is not the end all, but that Jesus and God have prepared something better for us. And this life that we now can experience will endure into the marvels and the wonders of life beyond the grave. If there's somebody here who marvels at this but hasn't quite made that step of faith, today's the day of salvation, and I invite you to join with me. In fact, let's kneel for prayer. Oh, Holy Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us, the one who loves to hear our prayers and loves to dry our tears, the one who has come to make the atonement for our sins, the one who would rather die for us, for our sins, than to leave us in our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we praise you. And thank you that you were victorious over death and sin and Satan. Thank you that you've given to us through the resurrection the power to become the sons of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given us the testimony of these reliable witnesses. We thank you that Mary was there and that Peter and John were there. And thank you for the faith that you gave them, and that Thomas, who wasn't there at the beginning, but who joined in too, and he realized that you are the living God, that you are the blessed Savior, and that he bowed his heart, his stubborn heart and will before you, and that he came out victoriously. Father, today I pray that you would help us all to take that same step of faith, that you would help us to put aside the unbelief that Satan tempts us with, and the things that would bind us up and keep us from the love of Jesus and the fullness of his life. We confess that we're weak. We trust you, Lord Jesus, and we say, go with us. Give us that peace that you've promised to all who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.